Be turning back over to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would please. Hebrews chapter number 12, and we're going to continue moving in what we called a new direction. And that is, you and I have discovered in these little series of messages that when God saved us, that He turned us around, and He has set us now in a brand new direction. And that is, when we got saved, we not only received a new destination, that is, not only we headed to heaven instead of hell, but He also gave us a brand new direction in life. And that is that everything changed inside of us, and therefore our entire being changed, and our life changed, and the direction of our life changed whenever God saved us. And here in Hebrews chapter number 12, the writer of Hebrews is talking about that new direction that we're going in as a result of our conversion to Christ. And he uses the idea of a race, and that is that a runner is on a race and he is going and moving in the right direction, in a certain direction. That is, you and I are set in a new direction. That is, we're like racers running a race, and God has set a course before us. That is, before we got saved, we were going in the other direction. We were going in a direction that was away from God, separated from God. We were going in a direction that was out of the will of God and that was disobedient to the Word of God. But when God saved us, He turned all of that around. And now, even though we've not achieved perfection, that the direction of our life is towards the will of God. That is, a pursuing after His will and also obeying His word. That is, sort of in general, that's the direction we're going in. We're pursuing His will. We're going in a direction that is in obedience to His word. And that's the direction our life is going in since He saved us. And so we've been looking here in Hebrews 12, what the writer of Hebrews writes about that new direction or that race that is set before us. We've not only seen the cloud that is around us, that is, all these witnesses and examples from the Old Testament that are like a cloud surrounding us, so that you and I have example after example of men and women of God that live for God, that ran this race before us, that were pointed in this direction as well. There are those confinements that were upon us that we discovered as well. That is, those weights that hold us down, and that sin that besets us or holds us back. And we talked about that in verse number 1, and how that you and I need to lay those things aside. And we talked about the challenge. That is, this challenge for us, the challenge of discovering what the race is for us. That is, what is the race that is set before me? I know what the race was that God set before Noah. It was to build the ark. But what is God's race for me? What is God's will for my life? And when I find out what the will of God is for my life, then the challenge from that point on is to run that race. That is, to do it, whatever God's will is, no matter what kind of sacrifice it requires. Like the runner in the race, I'm going to put everything I have into it to do the will of God. That's the challenge that is for us. And it's going to require some continuance by us. That is, if you and I are going to run this race, then we're going to have to learn what the Bible describes as patience in verse number 1. And that is, that we're going to have to run with patience the race set before us. It's a word that means endurance or continuance. And that is, that we're going to have to continue on no matter what. That is, you cannot live out the new life like God wants you to by being up and down, hot and cold, and in and out. You got to stay with it. You got to keep on running, and you can't stop. You can't get sidetracked. You can't get distracted if you're going to be everything God wants you to be. It requires some continuance, and we got to keep our eyes on Christ, who is above us. We got to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And those verses 2 and 3, may be the key thought of this entire chapter. We keep going back to it over and over again. And that is, if you and I are going to run the race, if we're going to be everything God wants us to be, living out the will of God, then we have got to keep our focus on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We can keep our eyes on Him. And then we discover there is this chastisement with us. And that is, that we discovered this, and that is, as you and I go in this new direction and pursue the will of God and follow the word of God, that we're going to face some difficulties. We're going to face some struggles. It's not going to be easy, but that God is using all of that like a father uses discipline to train his child. Even so, God uses difficulties and struggles in our life to mold us into what he wants us to be, and to help us to become mature saints that God can use and that God can put his power. Listen, God chastises all of his children. Those who aren't chastised are not his. But those who are, God's going to put you through some difficulties. He's going to let you go through some struggles. And in the middle of those struggles and difficulties, God is at work molding you into what he wants you to be. And so that's the first 11 verses of this chapter in sort of an overview. And then you would get to verse number 12. You get to the word wherefore. And the word wherefore, let me just remind you, is a word that reminds us that the writer is getting ready to tell us some conclusions, going to give us some application and conclusion based on what it is that he's already said. The word wherefore or the word therefore links what has been said already with what is getting ready to be said in this way. What is getting ready to be said is said on the basis of what was previously said. That is, because of what I just said to you, then here is some conclusions, some application or some exhortation for your personal life. And so we start reading the conclusion, beginning in verse number 12 with the wherefore. And this conclusion includes what we discovered in verse number 12 as a lift to perform. And that is that you and I need to lift up those hands that are hanging down and those feeble knees. It's the picture of that runner in the race that's tired and discouraged, and his hands are hanging instead of moving. His knees aren't running anymore. He's completely exhausted. In light of what it is that the apostle has just written to us in the previous verses, we need to pick up those hands and those knees and start running once again. There is this lift that you and I need to perform. There's no reason for us to be walking around with hanging hands and feeble knees. In light of who God is, in light of Christ who is above us, in light of the Savior that you and I can come to, listen now, in light of all of that, there is no need for you and I to be discouraged, to be despondent, to be giving up. There's no reason for it. And we need to pick up and get going. So there is this lift to perform. We discovered secondly in this conclusion, there is a lane to make. That is, the Bible tells us in verse 13, we need to make straight paths or straight lanes for our feet. We not only need to deal with the hands and the knees, but now we got to straighten our feet out, don't we? And we got to get them on the right path, on the straight path. The straight path is the runner's path. That is, the one that the runner is running. That is, the one that's laid out for the race. Get on that path. Get right in the center of the will of God on the straight path and stay there. And if you'll follow the will of God, this lane that you're making will be a lane that other people can be blessed by as well, including the lame. According to that same verse, the lame, instead of being turned out of the way, they'll be able to find healing, strength, and help because you've been obeying the will of God. And more specifically, what we're to be pursuing after, that is, this lane that we're on, this path that we're on, is a pursuit of peace with all men and holiness, according to verse number 14. That's the goal. That's what we're moving towards. That's the direction of this lane that we're in, and that is a God's purpose is for you and I to experience peace and holiness. That's the direction he's trying to move us in on this lane. That is this path, this straight path, the runner's path that you and I are on. So here's what we discovered in this conclusion. There's a lift to perform in verse 12. There's a lane to make in verses 13 and 14. And then beginning in verse number 15, we've been noticing that there is a look to take. Verse 15 begins with those two words, looking diligently. And those two words control the rest of the paragraph here. And that is, these two words control the rest of the ideas that flow from these two words. In other words, he's saying, here's what we need to be doing. If you and I are going to be able to be what God wants us to be, running this race, living in the center of the will of God, we've got to be looking diligently, just like you and I, as I've mentioned already on a couple of occasions, just like you and I, when we're driving down the road, we also, when we're going down a path, going down a road, going down a lane, we've got to be looking diligently. There are some things you got to watch out for whenever you're moving along the road. Now listen, if you're not going anywhere, you don't have to worry about looking for much, do you? But when God's people are in the center of his will, it is a picture of people that are moving in a direction that is a new direction. Moving in the direction of the will of God. And when you're moving in the direction of the will of God, there's some things you got to watch out for, that you got to be looking for. They could get you into trouble. They could get you sidetracked. They could get you discouraged. They could get you off the path. There's some things you and I got to watch out for. And we find that the writer here warns us about those things in these verses. One of the things that we discovered in verse 15 we got to look out for is failure. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. And I dealt with that last Wednesday night, didn't I? what it means. When the Bible says, what does it mean to be, what does it mean to fail of the grace of God, to come up short or fail to possess God's grace? I dealt with that last Wednesday night. We discovered Sunday morning that we need to be looking out for bitterness. That is, we need to be watching out and looking lest there be a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble and defilement. The Bible tells us there. We need to be watching out for bitterness. We also discovered this past Sunday night we need to be looking out for fornication. That is, one of the reasons why we need to be looking diligently is lest there be any fornicator, according to verse number 16. That is, lest there be someone who is involved in sexual immorality. One of the things that will get you out of the sin of the will of God, that will get you off course, is sexual immorality. It destroys homes, it messes up churches, you destroy your own body. It'll mess up your testimony whenever you get involved in sexual immorality. So we got to watch out for these things in our life, that there won't be, lest there be a fornicator. We not only have to guard ourselves, but ladies and gentlemen, we need to guard each other. We need to watch out. The idea here is that we're not only looking out for ourselves, but that we're also looking out for one another, watching out for our fellowship. Lest there be somebody in our fellowship who indeed is somebody who is failing of the grace of God. They're failing to experience God's grace that will enable you to keep going and not stop. Lest there be somebody who has got a root of bitterness in them and it's springing up and causing trouble. Listen, a bitter person in the life of the church, just one, can really cause a lot of trouble. Or lest there be a fornicator, somebody involved in sexual immorality. You and I need to not only watch out for ourselves, but we also need to be watching out for one another, don't we? As we go down this road, as we move in this new direction that God is moving us in. So I want you to notice with me tonight now a fourth thing that you and I need to be looking out for. Not only looking out for failure, not only looking out for bitterness, not only looking out for fornication, but we need to be looking out for profaneness. Look at verse 16 again. Lest there be any fornicator, now notice now, or profane person. And then he gives us the illustration as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. The author tells us here that the reason why that we need to be looking diligently is because of there is the possibility of there being a profane person. A profane person. Now this reference here to a profane person in verse 16 needs an explanation, doesn't it? And that is, what does it mean to be a profane person? The word profane that is used here is a word that really carries the idea or carries the meaning in its context of being disrespectful towards that which we should be considered really important. Being disrespectful or disregarding something that should be considered really important. Sometimes we use the word profane when we're talking about somebody's language, aren't we? And the way that we use the word profanity. That is, when somebody speaks profanity. When somebody speaks profanity, what they're doing is that they are, it's a word that describes speech that is disrespectful and that devalues not only the person who is speaking, but also other people and other things. It is language that is disrespectful and devaluing. Let me just say this, and I'm going to move on because this is the purpose of the message. But when somebody uses profanity in their language, it really makes them look small. Now, I know that most people who use profanity, they think it makes them kind of look, you know, kind of tough or kind of rough or whatever it is that they're trying to message or trying to convey. But it really makes a person look really small. In other words, it really sounds disrespectful and it really makes them look, it makes them look bad. It may not make them look bad in the eyes of profane people, but it really makes them look bad in the eyes of really sane people. Not profane people, but I mean people who have it all together. That is, profanity does. And it really devalues human language. It's a really devaluing of human language. Using language in a way that profanity does is devaluing human language. And it really makes you look bad. It makes you sound bad. And it's usually disrespectful towards somebody else as well. This word profane, you know, it kind of carries that idea that there are some things that we ought to be considered really important And sometimes those things that ought to be really important, we treat them as though they're not, in a disrespectful way or a way that is devaluing. Listen, the language is really important. And when you and I use language in a demeaning kind of way, it really is disrespectful and devaluing to language itself, isn't it? And that's what profanity is. Listen, a profane person is not just somebody who speaks in a profane way, but somebody who lives in a profane way. It's describing a lifestyle that does not value but is disrespectful towards that which ought to be considered really important. And especially when it comes to sacred things. It's a lifestyle that really disregards the things of God or sacred things. Now this is what we need to be looking out for. That is, we need to look out for profaneness. We need to be watching out for it, first of all, in our own lives. Lest you and I begin disregarding and disrespecting sacred things. And we also need to be watching out for it in the lives of other people. That is, other people that we care about and other people that we fellowship. And that is, when you begin to see them moving in a direction or having sort of a nonchalant, careless attitude about those things that we really ought to be really dead serious about. They're moving in the direction of profaneness. That's what they're doing. And that's what we need to be watching out for. And the whole book of Hebrews is kind of, that's one of the reasons why we have this book, is because the author of this book sees some people that are moving in the direction of taking sacred things and treating them as though they're not really all that important. And he's trying to call them out on it. And we need to be watching out for that in our lives and the lives of other people as well. Folks, in the context of this chapter, a profane person is somebody who disregards, devalues, and disrespects the things of God. That is, it could be talking about a lost person. A lost person who disregards the message of salvation, that is the gospel. That is, they hear the gospel, but it's not important to them. They don't really care about it. It's the one message that will save them from an eternity in hell, and yet they don't even really care to hear the gospel. That is, in itself, what this word profane means. Somebody who ought to be wanting to hear any message that will deliver them out of the grips and the future that hell has for them and transport them into a new kingdom like heaven is. Listen, you ought to want to hear that message. It's the greatest and the most important message you could ever hear. And yet a lot of people treat it like it's some kind of a weird message. It's not something they're interested in. Listen, they wouldn't walk down the road 50 yards to listen to the message of the gospel or wouldn't open the door for somebody to share it with them. They just don't care. That is what this word means. Something that ought to be so important, something that is so sacred, so wonderful, they treat it as though it is nothing. But I tell you that a saved person also, we need to be watching out for this as well. That is, it could be describing a saved person who disregards the blessings of our salvation and the new direction that God has given us. That is, somebody who will abandon the will of God for worldly gain. There's not anything more profane than a believer who will walk away from the will of God for their life just for greedy gain. It could be describing somebody who will disobey the word of God just to satisfy their own fleshly lust. There's nobody, listen, that is what this word profane means. Something so important as obeying what God's word says or following after the will of God, and we'll abandon that which is really important for something that is temporary, something that the flesh desires after, a little more money, a little more of this, something else that the flesh wants. That is what this word is talking about. This is a real danger that you and I need to be watching out for. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 is a good example of somebody, a lost person, who would be considered profane. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus, wanted to know about eternal life, and they started talking about the commandments of God, and he said that he had kept these commandments from the time that he was a youth. Remember that story and how that Jesus told him then, well, if you want to be my follower, then why don't you go and sell everything that you have and give it away to the poor and come and follow me. And the Bible says that he walked away from that. He left away from that sorrowful, according to Matthew 19, because he was wealthy. He had a lot of possessions. He would not give up his material wealth to become a follower of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't do it. He valued his worldly wealth more than he did the Savior who could save his soul. Now that's what profaneness is, isn't it? that is treating sacred things lightly, that is treating the salvation that Jesus was offering as though it wasn't more important than his money. That's the definition of profane. We've got some illustrations of some believers who also may be considered profane. Peter, maybe, for example, who considered sleeping to be more important than praying in the garden. Remember that in Matthew 26 and verses 36 through 41, Jesus went into the garden and he took those three men on into the garden with him, Peter, James, and John. And the Bible says he told them to watch with him. And he went a little ways further and he began to pray and began to experience the sorrow that was coming upon him, so much so that the agony in that of his prayer in the garden, he was accompanied by drops of blood. After he'd been praying for an hour or so, he came back. And you know what he found Peter doing, don't you? Sure he was. He was asleep. Jesus was agonizing in the garden. I mean, listen, they were coming to arrest him. They were on their way. The weight of sin was beginning to weigh heavily upon him. He said that he was sorrowing to the point of death. The Bible says that Peter decided that sleeping was more important than praying. Now I'm going to tell you that there's not any greater privilege that you and I have in our Christian life and this race set before us than the privilege of coming before God in prayer. Amen. And to take something so important, so wonderful, such a wonderful gift, and to treat it as though it's not more important than taking a nap, that is profaneness. Amen. Listen, I know you know this already, but I tell you, praying is more important than sleeping by far. Amen. Amen. Okay. And then we have the example of a man named Demas. He was a man who apparently was involved in the ministry with Paul. You read about him in 2 Timothy 4:10. He was helping Paul. He was a fellow laborer with Paul. He was working in the ministry. And then when Paul got arrested in Rome the second time and was on his way to a hearing in which he knew that he would be sentenced to execution, he wrote to Timothy in the letter 2 Timothy, his final words in the last chapter, and he encouraged Timothy to come to him. And the reason why, one of the reasons why, is because he had nobody to help him. And the reason why is because of the fact that some of them he had sent away. But this guy, Demas, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas had forsaken the Apostle Paul. And he tells us there that the reason why that he forsook him is because he loved this present world. This guy Demas is an example of profaneness as well. And what I mean by that is this, is that he considered the things of the world to be more important than the ministry of the word. Now I want you to know that spreading the gospel, like Paul was doing, was the most important thing happening in the world at that time. I know that there were historical events taking place within the Roman Empire, with the rise of the Roman Empire. I know that there were historical events taking place in other areas of the world, but the most important thing happening in the world at that time, ladies and gentlemen, was that the gospel that began with Jesus and his disciples and the apostles in Jerusalem was spreading all through the Roman Empire and all the way to the city of Rome. And this guy walked away from that which is most important because he loved this present world. You're talking about disrespecting, devaluing and disregarding sacred things, he did. That kind of captures sort of the meaning of this word. And this is a danger that you and I need to be watching out for. Listen, this race that you and I are in should not be treated lightly, but with all seriousness, with all respect, and with all reverence. And if not, then we better look out. That is, we better look out for profaneness, because we may find ourselves in the same boat as some of the examples I've just given to you. I'm trying to give you an explanation of what it means to be a profane person. We have here an illustration, and it's the illustration in verse 16 and continuing into verse 17, the illustration of an Old Testament character named Esau. Y'all probably remember that name, I would guess, or many of you probably do. But Esau is an example of a profane person. Because according to verse 16, he sold his birthright for one morsel of meat. If you go read this in the Greek text that it was really originally written in, there's an emphasis on the fact that it was just one morsel of meat that he sold his birthright for. That is, just for one measly meal. This guy abandoned the most valuable possession that he had for one meal. He abandoned it. Listen, he considered his belly to be more important than his birthright. Esau did. We read about his story in Genesis chapter number 25. And let's flip back there for just a moment and kind of just familiarize ourselves with this for just a few moments. This man named Esau, Genesis 25 and verse number 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Remember Abraham? Oh yeah, God made a covenant with him. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Abraham had a son. He begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, and the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. She couldn't have any kids, and he began to pray. And the Lord was entreated of him. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children, that's right, twins. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. Here's what the Lord told her. The Lord said unto her, verse 23, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder," listen to this, "the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first one came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. He was the first one born. Just a minute or two later, the Bible says in verse 26, "After that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old," that is, he was 60 years old, "whenever she bare them. Boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison." That's right, if you want to get on a man's good side, you just fix him something to eat. And that's what Esau did, and Daddy liked Esau because he brought in the meat, amen. But Rebekah, she loved Jacob. Well, Rebekah, she saw Esau getting that special attention, and she took up the slack, and she started favoring Jacob. Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. That is, he was really hungry. He thought he was going to pass out. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, that is, his descendants. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Now, this guy Jacob is a little scoundrel, I'll tell you. And he is a deceiver. This guy is a manipulator. And listen, he knows, he says to his older brother, he said, "I'll give you this food if you'll sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" He thought he was going to die. Now, folks, he wasn't going to die. But he thought he was. He was so hungry. "What good is my birthright going to do if I die?" Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau, I'll tell you, he despised his birthright. You say, what does it mean he despised his birthright? He looked down on it as something that really wasn't all that important. That is, he considered his birthright to be less important than his belly. If this man had any respect for the birthright, if he had any respect for that, he would have rather have died than to sell his birthright. This would have been the most important thing in his life, this birthright, if he had any kind of respect for it. You see, because of the fact that he was the firstborn, Esau had what is called here the birthright, because he was the firstborn. Now, let me just explain this for just a moment so you can understand what I mean. The birthright included a double portion of the father's wealth. Whoever was the firstborn, had the birthright, got a double portion of the father's wealth of the inheritance. Whoever had the birthright was also considered to be the head of the family and the priest of the family, offering up the sacrifices for the family. That is, those who had the birthright. But also in this case, The one who had the birthright also received the blessing of being the heir of the covenant that God made with Abraham. You remember, God made a covenant with grandfather Abraham. It's found back in Genesis chapter number 12. And God came to Abraham when he said, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to leave this place. And I want you to follow me to a land that I will show you. And he said to him, I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to make you a great nation. Your descendants are going to be like the sand. It's going to be like the stars in the sky. You're going to become a great nation. And out of your nation, out of this nation, a seed is going to come that is going to bless all the other nations. It was a promise, a covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12. It was a covenant that was confirmed and ratified in Genesis chapter number 15. And this covenant that God made with Abraham continued with Isaac in Genesis chapter number 17. Some of you might remember that not only did Abraham have Isaac, but before he had Isaac, he had a little boy named Ishmael, and that is his wife was not able to have children, so she brought in her handmaid Hagar, and Abraham had a baby with her, and so you got Ishmael, and he thought that was going to be the one who would be inheriting this promise that God made to him. But I tell you, in Genesis 17, you can read it in verses 15 through 21, God said, absolutely not. It's not going to be Ishmael. This wife of yours is going to conceive and have a baby, and he's going to be Isaac, and this is going to be the one that is going to inherit this promise that I've made with you. It is Isaac and not Ishmael. And I tell you, he inherited the promise God made to Abraham. And then Isaac had these two boys, Esau and Jacob, these two twins. Esau has the birthright. That is, he's the firstborn. And I tell you, that birthright not only meant that he's going to get a double portion of daddy's inheritance, it not only meant that he would be considered to be the head of the family and the priest of the whole family, but it meant that he was the one who would receive the promise, that is, the blessings and the promise that was involved in this covenant that God made with Abraham. It would come through him and his family. That's what this birthright meant. The covenant that God made with Abraham included this promise of being a great nation. And that would include... And this nation, by the way, would bring into the world a promised seed that would bless all nations, and that seed is Christ. Paul confirms in the book of Galatians, if you read it carefully, that Christ is that seed, that promised seed, and the blessing that he's going to bless all the nations with is the blessing of salvation. I'm saying all of that to you so you'll understand the significance of this passage. There's not anything more important than this covenant. That is, all the money that Abraham had, and he was a wealthy man, that Isaac inherited, all of that wealth, ladies and gentlemen, was nothing compared to the promise, this covenant that God made with Abraham. Nothing more important than that. But how important was it to Esau? He gave it away for one measly meal. This guy was more concerned about filling his belly than fulfilling his birthright. And therefore, he lost the blessing of being the heir of this covenant, as well as the blessing, the other blessings that came with the birthright. You see, the author tells us in verse 17 in Hebrews chapter number 12 that when it came time for Isaac to give the blessing that came with the birthright, Esau was rejected. Esau was. And even though he tried to seek it with tears, there was no repentance found, no change of mind. Neither God nor Isaac would change the blessing after it had been given to Jacob instead of Esau. You remember that little story found in Genesis 27? Some of you might remember the Bible says that Isaac was getting old and couldn't see and knew he wasn't going to live too much longer. And so he said, I'm going to give it the blessing. That is, I'm going to transfer the blessing to my son. And Esau, go out and kill some venison and bring it back. And he didn't know what God had going on behind the scenes. Now, God always had chosen Jacob over Esau. The reason why he said to his mother that the elder is going to serve the younger. God always had this in mind. And even though Jacob connived, God used all of that to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And he can do that because he's God. But nevertheless, Esau thought he was going to get the blessing. He already lost the birthright, but he thought surely he's going to get the father's blessing. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, by the time he got back with the venison, Jacob and his mama already put together a little plan, and he put on this hair on his arms, and he went in there, and he pretended like it was Esau, and the father blessed him with the blessing of the firstborn, with the blessing that comes with the birthright. And when Esau came in and he found out what had happened, I tell you that he and also Father Isaac, they were indeed mad. They were upset, ladies and gentlemen, at what had taken place because of the fact that Jacob had been such a deceiver. I tell you, Esau was so mad he was ready to kill his brother, and Mama said, "You better get out of here and you better hightail it back home where I came from, or this guy's going to kill you." And he left home. These guys, their family was broken up. It was split up for years and years and years as a result of that. But he got the blessing. Now I tell you that Esau begged. He cried. He wanted his father to bless him. But ladies and gentlemen, there was no changing. That's what it means here. There's no repentance. Even though he sought it with tears, what it means is this: there was no changing of the mind. It was settled. Jacob received the blessing. Now, the reason why that we're being reminded of this story about Esau is because of the fact that he's a good illustration of what a profane person looks like. That is, he's the example, and the reason why is because he so devalued and disrespected his birthright that he would give it up for one measly meal. He considered his belly more important than his birthright. That's right. He lost his birthright and the blessing, and there was no changing it. Esau is a man who was so controlled by his flesh. He was a fleshly man. He was so controlled by his flesh that he would sell his birthright and lose his blessing for one. The flesh does not respect spiritual things. The flesh does not value the things of God. It does not. Esau's flesh didn't, and neither does yours, and neither does mine. And for that reason, we better watch out and look out. Because there could be a profane person like Esau among us. Somebody who disrespects the things of God, that would walk away from the will of God to satisfy their own flesh, that disobey what God has clearly revealed in His Word just to satisfy the carnal desires of the old flesh. That's the idea in this passage. We've seen an explanation. I've tried to give you an explanation, and I've tried to help you look at this illustration, but let's do some application now. That is, we need to find out how this applies to these Hebrews and to our lives today. That is, we know that Esau was a profane person because he sold his birthright for a meal. We know that. But how could these Hebrews that this has been written to, how could they become profane people? I mean, what would that look like for them? That is, what are the things that these readers may be, that they might disrespect and disregard like Esau disregarded his birthright? What are some things that we might say, you know what? I mean, that's not really that important, is it? I mean, that birthright, what good's it going to be if I die, Esau would say. And so there may be some things, not the birthright, not the covenant. I mean, that's not something you and I have anything to do with. But what is it that we could disregard and disrespect that would make us a profane person? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we find several things, and I've mentioned some of them on your outline. I want you to think with me about them. One of the things that can be disregarded is our salvation. Yeah, look at it in chapter number 2 here in the book of Hebrews. Let me just show you these real quick, and we'll have to move quickly, won't we? Here in Hebrews chapter number 2, notice what it says in verse number 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, talking about the Old Testament, God speaking through the angels, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, that is, God revealed through the angels, He revealed the word of God, the will of God, and whenever they disobeyed, God put the hammer down on them. Then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles, obviously, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. In other words, here's what he's saying. God spoke in the Old Testament through the angels, and he's just been writing about that in verse number 1. God spoke through the angels and through prophets and others. And those who disobeyed what was revealed to them by the angels in the Old Testament, God judged them, didn't he? The judgment of God came upon them. He said, what about us? That is what we've received, what you and I have is a great salvation. And this great salvation was not just revealed by the angels, but by the Lord himself. I mean, the Son of God himself and his apostles who heard him. And it was confirmed by miracles. Miracles by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit doing miracles through the apostles. You can read about it in the book of Acts. God moving in miraculous ways, miracle after miracle being performed, people being healed, ladies and gentlemen. He said, listen, what we have, the light and the truth that we have and the salvation that we've received is so wonderful and so great. But listen, it's possible, isn't it, for somebody to neglect that salvation. Now, obviously, this could be talking about a lost person, right? Maybe a lost person, somebody that's unsaved, who just doesn't have any, salvation is not something they care anything about. It's just not important to them. But in the context of the book of Hebrews, it could also be talking about a saved person. You say, well, how could a saved person, how could it be talking about them? Well, it's not talking here about rejecting salvation, but it's talking about neglecting salvation. And that is, it's treating our salvation as though it's not really all that important. That's right. Not important. You see, there are a lot of lost people, ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of lost people who are more concerned about posts on Facebook than hearing about salvation. I mean, listen, as soon as their little thing goes off, their little machine, man, they're looking at that thing to see who posted something on the Facebook. But if they're going down the road and they accidentally hit a radio station where there's a gospel message, they turn it as quickly as they can. That is the essence of what this idea of profane means. There's not anything greater than salvation, and yet they will not hear it. But it's also speaking about those who are saved. That is, those who live as though that their bank account is more important than their salvation. Do you know there are saved people that live as though their bank account is more important than their salvation? Yeah. I mean, listen, there are people that are more excited about getting ahead financially than they are about what God did for them when he came into their life and saved them. More concerned about prosperity in their pocket than to praise God for his salvation. Now, I'll tell you, that's profane. Profane. Folks who neglect to treat the wonderful salvation that God gave to us, to treat it as though it's not any more important and maybe even less important than the money in our pocket. Salvation is one thing that we can disregard and not treat with the importance that it deserves. Another thing is Scripture. Right here in chapter 2 and verse number 1, we discovered there that one of the warnings that we have is that we need to be warned and take heed lest we let the things that we've heard slip. And the idea of slipping is the picture of a boat that's not anchored down and it's drifting. It's kind of slipping away or drifting away from the things that we have heard, from the word that we have heard. Now I'm going to say to you that here in Hebrews 4 and verse number 12, the Bible tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful. That is, it's alive and it is powerful, ladies and gentlemen. And this book is like a two-edged sword. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It even, the Bible says there, pierces and divides us under soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book can do on the inside of an individual what a doctor can't do, what medicine can't do, what nobody can do. This book can do something in the inner person that nobody else can do. And therefore, ladies and gentlemen, this is a book that we ought to be eager to hear. It's a book that we ought to be eager to know. It's a book that we ought to be eager to share and to teach other people. But do you know, according to chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, that these Hebrew believers had become so dull of hearing That is, they had become hard hearing when it came to the word, so that when the time came that they ought to be teaching this word to others, they had need for somebody to go back and teach them again the simple basic principles of the word, because they themselves had not been listening and growing in the word. There's not anything more important that you'll ever read than this Bible. There's not anything you'll ever hear that's more important than a Bible lesson or a Bible message. Nothing. And yet we treat Bible teaching and we treat Bible reading and Bible study as though it is not more important than running here and running there and going to this place and going to that place or staying home watching our TV shows. That's what being a profane person looks like. Sacred things like this wonderful living book being treated with disrespect and disregard, as though it is not more important than worldly, fleshly things. You know this already, don't you? I tell you, reading text messages for many people is more important than reading the Bible. I'm talking about believers. Hearing the news channel, more important than hearing the Bible preached and taught. That's the essence of being profane. Tell you, this book, ladies and gentlemen, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said it's inspired of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 7. This book is divinely inspired. It is the very breath of God. The breath of God. It'll profit you. It is profitable for instruction, correction. This book will equip you and make you a man of God, Timothy. The Word of God will. Talking to you about what is it in our lives that we could disregard and disrespect like Esau did his birthright. Well, our salvation, we just don't treat it with the importance that it deserves. And not only the fact that we were saved back however many years ago it was, but looking forward to salvation when Jesus comes again. We don't think about it. We don't anticipate his coming. We don't, you know, it's not something that excites us. It's not something that even crosses our mind very much. No. Get more excited about the stock market than we do Jesus coming back. Now, there's something profane about that, isn't there?
That's right.
Amen. Sure. So there's our salvation, there's Scripture. I tell you, there's also the saints. Let's go to chapter number 10 of the book of Hebrews, and let me show you a few verses there. And I know I've got to hurry, so you're going to have to listen a little bit faster, okay? Let's look at Hebrews chapter number 10. I tell you, one of the things that we often disregard and disrespect are the saints. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some of these folks were not gathering with the assembly of the saints. The saints were getting together to bless one another, to encourage one another, to teach one another, to help one another. And do you know that there were some folks that were already not attending the assembly of the saints like they should? No, they weren't doing it. Some of them weren't doing that. He said, don't forsake the assembling, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, one of the most important things in our life is not only the fact that God saved us and that He gave us the Scriptures, but also that He gave us an assembly of saints to gather with that can encourage us and we can encourage them, fellowship with, and bless one another. The most important place you can go is to the assembly of the saints. And yet there are many people, ladies and gentlemen, like these believers who are forsaking the assembling together of the saints. They don't want to get together with the saints. And when they do get together with the saints, it's just once in a while, when the Bible says you need to do it so much more, not so much less. So much more. As we progress to the last days, we need to be meeting more and more and more, not less and less and less. There's something profane about a church or a group of believers that are more concerned, ladies and gentlemen, about getting to the ball games on Sunday evening than getting together to worship.
Right.
There's something profane about that.
Right.
It's treating the assembly of the saints as though it is not more important than the kids playing ball on the ball field. Or more important than getting together with the family down there at somebody's house, or going and just sitting around not doing anything. When God's people are together, we ought to be there to worship, we ought to be there to encourage, we ought to be there to strengthen one another. And if we allow some worldly pursuit to get in the way of that, then we may be heading in the direction of being a profane person. Y'all still with me? I hope so. There's the salvation, there's Scripture, there's the saints, there's our Savior Himself. In chapter number 10, the Bible tells us here in beginning of verse number 28, the Bible says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under the two or three witnesses. That is, you break the Old Testament law, and in many cases, the punishment for breaking that law would have been death. How much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite of the Spirit of grace. In other words, he's calling attention to those who treat the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that is that Jesus paid at the cross, what Jesus did at the cross, as though it is not as important as something you would just throw on the ground. That is gravel you would throw on the ground and walk on. Yeah, that's what he's saying that you're doing. You treat it as though it is insignificant and unimportant. Now, let me just remind you that when Paul or the apostle was writing to these Hebrews, they were being tempted. That is, one of their problem was they'd been saved out of a life of Judaism. And as a result of that, they were being persecuted and they had all kinds of problems in their life. Some of them lost their jobs, lost their family. Their spouses left them. They couldn't see the kids. They had no livelihood. They were suffering for their faith. And some of them were being tempted. To go back, to quit assembling with the believers, because listen, when you got together with the believers, you automatically would be receiving persecution as a result of just assembling with them. So some of them might have said, you know what, I'm not going down there with those believers are anymore. I'm not going to get together with them. And I know I'm saved. I know I turned to Christ, but it's just too much. I want my wife back. I want my husband back. I want my kids back. And I'm turning back then. I'm going to turn back to Judaism. And here's what the writer is saying. If you do, then what you're doing is you're saying the sacrifice of Christ doesn't mean anything. Because to turn back to Judaism is to turn back to the temple and the sacrifices that are being offered there. It is to turn back to offering sacrifices once again. And listen, those sacrificial system is over. It's fulfilled in Christ. Listen, if you go back and start offering sacrifices again, what you're saying is what Jesus did is not enough. You're trotting underfoot the sacrifice, the blood of the new covenant that Jesus shed at the cross is absolutely what you're doing. You're treating the Savior as though he is not important. That's profane. That's right. That is being profane. Turning back to Judaism is to trot underfoot the Son of God. It is to treat the cross. It is to make, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:11, is to make the cross of Christ as though it has none effect, as though it doesn't even matter. Doesn't matter. Then there's the Spirit in the same verse. He says, if you do that, you're going to be doing despite the Spirit of grace. You are devaluing the Spirit of God. That is, the Spirit of God did a great work in their life whenever they got saved. He lived on the inside of them. He brought them to Christ. He brought them to the point of believing. And now they're going to turn back. If they turn back, they are despising the Spirit, treating the Spirit as of no value. That the work he did in them when he saved them is of no value. And Paul confirms that. In the book of Galatians, you can go read it in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5. In Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25, where he emphasizes the fact to the Galatians, if you listen to these Judaizers and turn back to Judaism, then I'm going to ask you a question, and that is the Spirit, that is what the Spirit did in you when he saved you, are you going to now complete it in the flesh by turning back to Judaism? Is that what you're going to do? It's despising the work of the Spirit. There are many people, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to say to you that there are many, many people, I believe, who are saved that treat the Spirit of God as though he is not important. They disregard the work of the Spirit in their life. Don't even think about it. Don't think about the cross. Don't think about the Spirit. Disregard, disrespect. That is what it means to be profane. And then there is service. Let's go back to chapter number 12 of Hebrews at the end of the chapter, and then I'll be done. Now, we'll deal with this in more detail when we get to it, but listen to this verse. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, and we are part of a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let us have grace, notice now, whereby we may serve God acceptably, the Bible says, with reverence or respect and godly fear. And listen, reverence and godly fear are the exact opposite of what the word profane means. That is, the word profane means to be disrespectful, whereas the word reverence means to give great respect. And the idea seems to be this, and that is that what God expects his people to do is to serve him. And one of the greatest privileges that you and I have is the privilege of being able to serve God. Yeah, to be able to serve him. That is to be able to use our gifts, our abilities, our resources to glorify God, to edify the saints, to evangelize those who are lost. And listen, there shouldn't be anything more important in the life of a child of God than serving him. It ought to be the number one thing on our agenda. When you get up and go to work on Monday or whenever you go to work, if you have a job, what ought to be on your mind is not only doing your job, but doing it for the glory of God so that you can serve him right there where you are. There shouldn't be anything more important to us than serving God. And listen, there should not be anything that we would sell out our service for God for. Now, what about these Hebrews? Are they going to quit serving God because of this persecution that they're experiencing? Are they going to quit and say, God, I can't serve you no more because of this persecution? Are they going to quit serving God because of the problems that they're going through? They've lost their jobs because they're saved and the Christians following Christ. Are they going to quit serving God because of the problems they're experiencing? Folks, listen, many people today will quit using their gifts and abilities to serve God when they just don't get their way. Right. I know people who didn't get their way, and so they quit on God. They're just like Esau, who sold his birthright for just one meal. One time they didn't get their way, and they quit on God. Or maybe just one person didn't like him, and they told him they didn't like him. Maybe it was the pastor, maybe it was the leader of the church, I don't like you. And they quit on God. They quit a lifetime of service just because of one person who didn't like him. Or maybe it's because it interfered with their quest for prosperity, their desire for popularity, or maybe the fact that they enjoy the pleasures of this world, and serving God gets in the way of my desire for pleasure and prosperity and popularity, and so I'm just going to quit. Listen, if there's anything that you would quit serving God for, then you need to look out. Because you might just be like Esau was, a profane person who will sell out what's really important because of something that is very temporary. Instead of being a profane person, God's people should so value and reverence serving God that we would not quit for anybody or anything, no matter what it is. You say, Pastor, that's the way I would like to be. How do I get there? Listen, the key words are looking diligently. What does that mean? Verse 2 and 3 tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to him. Look diligently to him. The one who endured the cross, despising the shame. And there he is now seated at the right hand of God. There he is. You can look to him. Folks, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says that we can come boldly to him, boldly to the throne of grace, right where he's at the right hand of God, and find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Look to him. Consider him, the Bible says in verse 3 of this chapter, the one who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And that is that sinners, that man was coming against him, and he endured it, and never once did he give up. He didn't turn away from the cross. He didn't turn away from the will of the Father. He obeyed the word of God perfectly and the will of God absolutely, ladies and gentlemen, and never backed up and never stopped. He is our example. Consider him, lest you become weary and faint in your minds. That is, if you don't want to give up, if you don't want to quit, if you don't want to sell out like Esau did, then you got to look to Jesus. And you got to keep your eyes on him all the time. Quit looking at your circumstances. Quit looking at other people. And keep your eyes on him. If you will, then you can serve him with reverence and godly fear. And never quit, never give up, and never sell out. Amen. Amen. Look out. Watch out for profaneness. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word and your people and what you're saying to us. I pray that you work it into our souls. God, I pray that you would correct us, Father. There's some maybe here that have just neglected the word and Father, haven't been focused on you. And God, I pray for those who are discouraged that some who may be thinking about giving up, God, I pray that you'd just correct us. And we realize what's really important, not sell out for anything, anybody, any circumstance. In Jesus' name, amen.